Please turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 and 2. Joshua, chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. We're beginning a series in this historical book. This book, which covers a period of about 30 years. It records the events of about 30 years, beginning in about 1405 BC. We don't know who wrote the book of Joshua. Some people think, oh, well, it must be written by Joshua, but it's the book of Joshua. It's the book about Joshua. It's not the book written by Joshua. Some theories are that Eleazar, Aaron's son, wrote it. But we don't know that for sure. The point is that Joshua is the main figure, the main character in the book. And it's a grand book with lessons for the Christian life. How is it that we're to make progress in our lives? How should we live? What principles should we apply? Well, there are plenty here for us. Now, just in passing, I'll mention that many people will criticize Joshua's, the conquest of the land which Joshua led, and call it bloodthirsty and unnecessary and so forth. And I hope we will answer those things when we come on to those chapters later in our series. But this morning I'm just introducing the book to you, and we're considering chapter 1. And in introduction I found one of the commentators divides the book up into four parts, and I thought it was a fairly reasonable division. And he does it based on the fact that the author of the book, there are some literary devices in play, and in the book of Joshua, in each section, a particular word gets repeated quite a lot. There's an emphasis on one particular word. It's used many times. And so based upon that, he divides it like this. And it falls into this way generally anyway. So chapters 1 to 5, the crossing the Jordan. And chapters 5 to 12, the seizing. That's the word that is used for them taking the cities and the land. Chapters 13 to 21, the dividing, because of course the land had to be divided up amongst the tribes, and 22 to 24, the serving. They give thanks at the end of the book. So what is the great theme of the book of Joshua? It is actually quite hard to pick one. There are several, but by and large the great overriding theme is that God is the great promise keeper. That God keeps his promises. And I'm going to demonstrate that a little to you this morning, because at the end of our message this morning, we're just going to go from Joshua 1 to Joshua 24. And I'm just going to show you one way in which it is clearly demonstrated that God keeps his promises. Now we're coming up fairly soon to Christmas, and I'm sure you are all familiar with a very well-loved novel turned into various adaptations, A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. Claire and I tend to agree that we have our favourite actor for Ebenezer Scrooge. Patrick Stewart is our favourite Ebenezer Scrooge. But I also have a great soft spot for the Muppets Christmas Carol. And I know I'm preaching, but I would commend it to you. It's a very heartwarming and very moral and pleasant watch. Anyway, I'm not preaching about the Muppets this morning. The beginning of the Christmas Carol, if you've read it, which of course you have because you are all people of culture, is this. Jacob Marley was dead to begin with. You know, that's the first line of the Christmas Carol. Marley was dead to begin with. Dickens wants to make that very clear to you, because of course it's very important for the whole story. You need to understand that Scrooge is going to see a ghost. Well, here at the beginning of the book of Joshua, what is made very clear to us is that Moses was dead to begin with. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord speaks to Joshua and says, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Now, if you are in any doubt, Moses is dead. It's doubly emphasized here. I have three headings this morning, three great things as we go through. And the first is a great loss. A great loss. God's people will endure great losses. And for them, it was, of course, the loss of Moses, their leader. Moses is dead. A great loss. Now, we look back on that in our day and age, and we have God's word. We see it as a statement of fact. Well, we all know that Moses wasn't allowed to enter the land. He could see it from a mountaintop, but he wasn't to enter, and he died. But you have to put yourself back in the position of God's people then and consider just how great Moses was. It may be that in terms of significance and in terms of being a mediator between God and man, that there is no man greater than Moses apart from Jesus Christ. He may be the greatest figure in the whole of Scripture apart from Christ. No one could be greater than him. Moses was a huge loss. He was a towering figure amongst them, and he is in Scripture. I believe people have written this, and I find something in it, that Moses had almost single-handedly kept Israel in covenant with God. Almost alone he stood. Now, there are one or two exceptions, perhaps, but one writer says this: Israel came within an inch of covenant death in Exodus 32 to 34. Do you know what happens there? That's when they create the golden calf, when Moses is up on Mount Sinai. It's mind-boggling, but they so sin against God, and Moses, almost alone, pleads with God on behalf of the people. Now, in the midst of those three chapters, in reference to where we are today, there's a vital passage. Exodus 33, 7 to 11. I'm just going to read it to you. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. It's Moses' tent. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. You see, the Lord is still there, but he is, if you like, outside the camp. He's only coming he is only dealing with Moses. The people have sinned greatly against him. But you notice that there with him, outside the camp, is Joshua. Joshua is not implicated in the great sin regarding the making of the golden calf. He is presented in Scripture as being somewhere near in the orbit of Moses. Of course, he's not with Moses on the top of the mountain, but he's not with the people either. So he's somehow, Scripture makes it clear, he is kind of clear of that, and he is there at the Tabernacle of Meeting. So Moses is arguably the sole thread holding God and this rebellious nation together, with whom he has made covenant. Significantly, Joshua is there with him. And he's mentioned 27 times before we get to the book of Joshua. 27. So the books that come before Joshua are known as the Pentateuch. I'm sure you know Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And from Exodus onwards, so Joshua is mentioned 27 times. He first appears in Exodus 17 when he leads the fight against the Amalekites. Did you know that Moses, of course, had to raise his arms and pray? And when his arms went down, the battle went the wrong way and people had to help him hold up his arms. But Joshua is leading that battle. He's assisting Moses in Exodus chapter 24. And then, of course, there's the whole episode we've just mentioned with the golden calf. And there he is at the tabernacle of meeting, again with Moses. Now in Numbers 11, it records that he complains to Moses about something. He wants something changed, but he makes a mistake. I'm not going to go into that now. But it shows that he is a young man and he's learning things. And Moses corrects him and shows him the right thing to do. He's learning and growing. And then in Numbers chapter 13, something very significant happens because Moses renames him. That's extraordinary. Moses renames him. His name was Hoshea, and he is renamed Joshua. And what is very clear, we can't be absolutely clear as to all the meaning and significance, it is significant, but he is being set apart. His name is given. It's not a common name in Israel at this time. In fact, it's almost new. It becomes very common. It becomes very popular. It is, in effect, the Lord is salvation. That is the meaning of his name. And of course, as I'm sure you know, it is our Savior's name also. Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus is our anglicized version of his name. But it is the same name. The Lord is salvation. It became common, but when Moses gives it to him, it's almost new. It's not really a known and commonly used name. And after that, he's renamed. I'm sure you're familiar with Numbers 14, when the spies go out to look and see what's going on in Canaan. And 10 of them come back and say, oh, it's terrible, we shall never win, we'll never win. And only Joshua and Caleb are faithful and trust in the Lord and say, we are well able to go up, we are well able to overcome. So Joshua is identified here in chapter 1, verse 1, as Moses' assistant, is being prepared to lead. But still, the great and revered Moses is dead, and there truly was no one like Moses. Not even Joshua could compare to Moses. And this book begins then with the reference to a funeral and or to a burial, and it ends with a reference to three more, and I'll return to that at the end. What does God say to Joshua here in verse 2? Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people. Moses is dead. Now get up and go. What does the Lord say? Moses is dead, but I'm not. Moses is dead, but I'm not dead. How easily sometimes we place confidence in men. How often we rely upon men. Joshua is nothing like Moses. We don't have anyone like Moses in the world today. But we can think like this too. When there are churches and people look and they, well, so long as pastors here, we'll be okay. That's confidence in man, not confidence in God. It's a kind of madness, really, that you don't trust God. You trust men. You trust figures who stand up and lead. And you're losing track of the reality that we serve the living God. We don't follow particular people. We follow the Lord. We follow Jesus Christ and his servants who point to him. So there is a great loss. Moses is gone. Moses is dead. But then there is a great promise here in this first chapter. The Lord reiterates the promise of a homeland that he made to Abraham almost 600 years before. In verses 3 to 4, he says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun. This is an extraordinary thing. This is a statement of a promise of land which has never fully been realized. You only have to get a map and look at it. From the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates, just look at it on a map. See how far inland that goes. How far east and north and south this promise extends. It's a large piece of land. Well, in world terms, it's not a large piece of land, but in terms of the size of the state of Israel today, it's a very large piece of land. The promise to the people is great, and to Joshua himself also. Now, of course, the reality is, as we will see as we go through the book, that the people don't really do what God commands them to a lot of the time, and they don't conquer things that they're supposed to conquer, and they choose the easy path a lot of the time. And I believe absolutely that there would have been the potential for them to occupy the entire amount of land that God promised to them. But men and women are weak, feeble, we fail. And there is some failure, I think, on man's part in this. But the promise is great. And he says to Joshua specifically, verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. No one will be able to stand against you. That's what it means. No one will be able to withstand you. And you may say, well, I see the promise to Joshua here, but what's it got to do with me today in 2017 as a Christian in the New Testament era? Well, the promise is made to us too. Hebrews 13, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? No man will stand against you. No man will be able to withstand you. Yes, it's a spiritual promise, but the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is what he says. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And God in his grace, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes it clear to us in the New Testament, this is a promise for us too, as believers. It's a great promise. You're going to have this land. No one's going to withstand you. I'm going to be with you. But they had reasons to be afraid. The people had reasons. Good reasons, logically speaking. The first we've already mentioned. Moses was dead. Their great mediator, their great leader. And secondly, it's not just that they should be afraid because Moses was dead, but also their opposition was great. They were coming, a nomadic tribe, not yet that skilled in war. They had fought several battles, but still, they were limited in resources and so forth. They had no settled position that they could defend. And they're coming up against generations of families and tribes living in walled and fortified cities, some of them double-skinned walls. It's quite complex, quite well established. They're coming up against people who are going to be fighting for their lives to save their wives, their families, their everything. People who will give everything. They've got a reason to be worried. Fearsome weapons, mighty walls. Do we have reasons to be afraid today? Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to create a list of the things that can concern Christians today. Many things. Many forces against us. We know that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but that Satan is the enemy of our souls. But there are so many things that could worry us if we begin to think about them. Things to be afraid of. But God answers their fears even here in chapter 1. Firstly, that Moses is dead. The Lord raises up a replacement in Joshua. Very clearly, he commissions him. Very clearly, he speaks personally to him as he spoke to Moses. I will, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. The connection is clearly made. This is the guy that you are all to follow. This is the man I have appointed for this task. So God raises a replacement, Joshua. And we've seen a little bit of the way he was prepared for this job. George Muller of Bristol, the great orphanage owner, he, under God, established a great work. And you know he had his own unique way of doing things, that he never asked for anything except he prayed about it. That was his own policy, and he saw blessing in that. And he had several homes with many children, all depending upon him, as it were, humanly speaking. And somebody said, Mr. Muller, what will become of your orphans and of your homes if you die? He said, well, I have 11 trustees who are vested with all the lands and the properties and the responsibilities to carry on the work of the orphanages. So I'm not worried about that. But who will lead? You know, it's all very well having trustees to, you know, manage the property. You know, but who will lead the work in the same way that you led it? Who will be able to do what you've done? And he said very humbly, when the Lord is pleased to call me home, can he not provide someone to take my place? Of course, George Muller knew he was dispensable. It's used by God, but he was dispensable, and so are all of us. So was Moses, even in all his greatness and his significance, dispensable. God raises another, and so he does throughout time. Men and women are dispensable. God raises replacements. Our confidence must be in God, not in man, never in man. But the second answer to their fears is this, that he makes what we could call the Emmanuel promise. I will be with you. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. God with us. Emmanuel. So what is it that we require? What is it that the people required to lay hold of the promises of God? Because we know what God's promises are. I trust we know many of them. We know, perhaps each one of us here could clearly say, what is it that Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross? What did he do? Why did he do it? But of course, as you know, we have to lay hold upon those things. We need two things. First, to be strong and courageous. The things that we are to lay hold on are not new, they're not novel, but we need to lay hold on eternal life. We need to believe on the promises of God. So we need to be strong and courageous, but secondly, we need to be obedient. And God makes it very clear to Joshua, verses 7 and 8, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. The law, he says, meditate in it day and night. It's not to depart from your mouth. That is, of course, then that Joshua as a leader is to some extent to be teaching God's word and teaching the law. And day and night, what does that mean? Why? That there should be diligence in it, that there should be consistency in it, that he should be a man of the book, that he should be a man of God's word. These are going to be very testing times. They're going into a foreign culture, chosen to be soldiers in a foreign land, chosen, called, and faithful for our captain's band. And it's the same absolutely today. God's people are not of this world. We're in the world, but not of the world. And we go out into the world, and we need a standard. We need God's word. We need to know what God has said. We need to know what is right and what is wrong clearly, so that we can be held and preserved and kept. provision is made for the people in the law of God that's already been given. And provision is made for us in our work today for God by Christ's promise in the Great Commission that he will be with us even to the end of the age, and by the great statement of the sufficiency of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 and on. The sufficiency of all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped and furnished for every good work. This is so important. God provides for our needs. We have what we need to go out into an alien culture. And this is what the children of Israel are doing. They are going into an alien culture. They have to conquer this land. Joshua, we see, obeys immediately. Verse 10, he commands the officers of the people. Gives them 3 days to prepare the provisions, the food that they'll need for the journey and for the campaign. But then something else is recorded at the end of the chapter. And you may wonder what this is all about. Verse 12, and the Reubenites, and to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Well, what's all that about? Well, back in Numbers chapter 32, it's recorded that two and a half tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, they asked for land. They wanted to settle on the eastern side of the Jordan. They knew that they were all supposed to go over the Jordan, but they wanted to settle on the eastern side. Why? Well, because it was good land for livestock. And they had a lot of livestock. And they thought it would be a good place. And, well, basically, Moses hears their request and really goes off on one. He really blasts them for it. He can't see that this is right. Look, he says, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Moses can't see this is right. Moses knows that they've been told to go over the river to the land. So you're going to cost the people, the whole nation, its inheritance. You can't settle here. Now, as it turns out, they are permitted to. And the Lord permits it. They make a promise then. He's really harsh to them. We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. They make a promise. We're going to build cities here. We're going to establish them. And then we're going to go and fight for our brothers and sisters. And we're going to go out first. And we're going to be at the forefront. And we're going to conquer the lands for the rest of the nation to live in. It's a promise. And so Joshua here in Joshua 1 is reminding them of the promise they made and calling them to keep it. And they must now go and fight for the other 9.5 tribes. And they respond in faith. And they, in what they say at the end of the chapter, they are, in their response, establishing before all the people Joshua's leadership. We will be with you. All you command us, we will do. Where you send us, we will go. We will heed you as we heeded Moses. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. They are responding and establishing his leadership, repeating the very words that God has spoken back to Joshua in a great act of faith. This is a vital lesson for us, because I said there were three headings, three great things: a great loss, a great promise, but also in the book of Joshua there is great unity. It's not so in the book of Judges, but for now in the book of Joshua there is great unity. And here is the lesson for us. Unity amongst God's people is important. In the local church is vital. Not individualism. Support for the mission of the church, one way or another. Well, maybe you can't be involved in something, but are you interested in it? Are you praying for it? Do you give faithfully, sacrificially, so that the work of God can go on? Or do you just do what suits you, what is convenient for you? It's not just a place. The church is not a building. The church is the people. It's not just a place where you can have the luxury of just turning up when you feel like it, maybe once a week, maybe less, or whatever. And just, I come in to worship God. I enjoy to hear the ministry. I enjoy to sing the hymns. And then I go home to my house and I get on with my life. That's not Christian unity. There should be unity amongst God's people, not individualism. And so, the 2.5 tribes, they have their cities, they have their land, they have everything, but they're going to go and fight for the rest. And so, we must do our part. We see this here. Great loss, great promise, and great unity. And I trust, in some ways, these things are encouraging to us. But I mentioned at the beginning that there is a funeral, a burial at the beginning of the book, and three at the end. The death of Moses is mentioned. It's recorded in the end of the previous book, Deuteronomy 34. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab, and he's buried there in the valley. But if you turn to the end of the book, Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, the last chapter, verses 29 to 33. I'll read them. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. Now consider, first of all, if Joshua is 110 years old when he dies, that means that at the beginning of the book he is 80 years old. He is not a novice, he has been well trained to take on the leadership. But there are three burials recorded here. Two of them are funerals, one of them is a burial, because, of course, Joseph had died many, many, many years before, and his bones are brought into the land. Joshua is buried, Joseph's bones are buried, and Eleazar, this great connecting figure with Moses and Aaron, dies and is buried. So this is a bit of a miserable ending to the book. Seems a bit morbid. Well, no. Because it's not really about the fact that the bones are buried. It's about where they are buried. Where are they? In the land. They're in the land. In specific places. God has kept his promise. This is the theme of the whole book. As I said, it's almost 600 years since God promised Abraham these things. And now Abraham's close descendant, Joseph, is buried in the land himself. His bones are. Now, of course, there will be testing times to come. We see in verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he'd done. Which implies, and of course we know is right, that they pretty soon forgot all the works that the Lord had done and they stopped serving the Lord. So they're going to fail this test. Are they going to continue faithfully? No, they're not. But what about us? What about us if we are the younger generation? We're not all the younger generation here this morning. But will we stand where our grandparents stood and where our parents stood when they are buried? What do you think? One final observation. One final observation this morning. We can see already, even though we haven't looked at it, that the book of Joshua will record great victories. Great victory. God keeps his promise. The children of Israel take possession, by and large, of the land. And yet it seems that death still wins. People are being buried at the end of the book. Things are being sorted out temporarily. They have land, they have an inheritance, but they're still dying. Death still seems to win. Well, these graves, they are not just reminders of God's keeping his promises. They are signposts to us that a greater victory is still needed. A far greater Joshua, Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. The last enemy is death. Why? And Christ has won the victory over death. Now, just as the gift was given, God speaks to the Israelites and he says, I am giving you this land. You've just got to take hold of the gift. We have a greater gift to take hold of. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, takes hold of him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gift has been given. Will you lay hold of it? May God bless his word to our hearts this morning.